Father, we ask you for your grace and help as we continue to function this morning. I pray that the Spirit of Christ will minister to us according to our needs. In Christ's name, amen. We're going on with the book of Hebrews, with chapter 13. Extremely important passage here that I want to spend a little more time on with you. As a positive side of this chapter, and then we will go back and pick up some of the earlier verses, which are also important, but I wanted to get to this first. Always thinking in terms of how we really relate to Christ, what our privileges are, what our hopes, options, requirements, all of these things. We try to ferret out of the scripture. I was talking yesterday to this ex-priest, and I was observing that the major difference in the way we approach the situation or scripture is that the non-Catholic minister or teacher does his best to ferret out what a text is actually saying. The more deeply we dig into the words, the more accurate we hope to become. On the other hand, the Catholic teacher or priest or theologian is not particularly interested in ferreting out what the Bible has to say, but rather in learning what the church says. Now, he accepted this absolutely. This is actually true, that the priest studying in a seminary doesn't study the Bible itself, because in his position, he would have nothing to say about it anyway. I mean, he couldn't go to the bishop or the archbishop or anybody and say, "Now, look, I know the church teaches this, but I found it different in the Bible because I studied my Greek text." They're not going to say that. They have no reason to study the text. Theoretically, it's already been done for them. There's the vast difference with myself. The more years I spend in the Word and the more deeply I study it, the more accuracy I can hope to come up with. In their case, the more deeply they study their materials, the more accurately they learn what the church says, or not what the Bible says. And this fellow, when I gave him the commentary on John, I said that was the first time in his life he ever really studied the Bible. You see, they study the Ante-Nicene Fathers, the writers down through the years, the decretals of the popes and so forth, and the whole thing rests upon how the church interprets, not the Bible necessarily, but life. The Bible is only one of the tools they might look at. But I've said before, you know, this is not an indictment of the church. I'm just showing the difference here between focusing on the study of the scripture at the level of depth versus studying the theological works or the writings of others. One fellow, I was told last week, said that he'd had the equivalent of 5 years of Greek. I don't know what that means. You know, maybe he studied at night in his room or something. But anyway, he said, "But I never use it." And so what is the possibility here of really ferreting out the truth of the scripture if one never goes back to the original source? So the obvious thing is that even in the church today, in a Protestant church, the focus is not on the in-depth study of the scripture, but on the in-depth study of the writings of the church. So we're back in the same slot again. My whole thing here is to ferret out the deepest meaning here by going back into the original text and finding out tracing these words back to find out what they really meant. In this text that we're looking at today, we looked at it last week also. Verse 5, where we spent a little bit of time on the issue of what it meant to be a lover of goods, a lover of silver, which in a broader sense meant an obsession with things, material things. And I want to reiterate the point that it did not mean that you couldn't be interested in a lot of things that are material. For example, if people are stamp collectors or rock collectors or whatever, people are what we call aficionados. That means they have a great, deep interest in various kinds of things. Now, that's not what Paul is really talking about here. He's talking about more of an obsession with the accumulating of material goods to the exclusion of other values. If the accumulating of wealth is the preeminent value system, that's out of order. If accumulating wealth is a matter of survival or livelihood or a legitimate pursuit, then that isn't what Paul is talking about. So, in a lot of situations, money is sort of follows the career, depending on which career you're going into, but isn't the main consideration. For example, in a lot of business situations, the business is self-promoting in the sense that the more you work at it, the more complex it becomes, and hopefully the more money might come in on it. So you're not doing it just to make money. You're pursuing your interest, your career, your business interest. And in the course of faithful and responsible pursuit of that business, you may make a good deal of money, but that doesn't mean that you're obsessed with it. Just comes along with, in some cases, not all cases, in some cases it comes along with the application of sound business principles and responsible effort. So I just wanted to say there's nothing wrong with focusing on achieving a certain amount of material goods here for the sake of living. And a man has a family to support, or a woman has a family to support. They have to get about that business. But I've said here in America, in this age, probably different even 100 years ago, today accumulating money, there's hardly enough of it around to consider a person to be obsessed with gold. There's much out there. You're doing well if you can support your home situation and pay your taxes. Tax dollars do tend to erode whatever might be a Midas type accumulation of gold. Alright, so having dispensed that, we'll dismiss it. And then he goes on to say that should not be your manner of living, your way of life. Accumulating gold should not be your way of life. That's all he's really saying. Not that you couldn't appreciate material things or accumulate some. And then the other phrase, which we did study at length, is to be satisfied or content with the things that are. The translation, which I think is the English text, the King James text, be content with such things as you have. Is that, any of you have a King James Bible? I can check it, but that's pretty accurate. Be content with such things as you have isn't quite adequate for that phrase. That's where it comes in handy to study the Greek text. If I would say, well, I don't need the Greek text because I know my English Bible, it wouldn't do the job. Now, what difference does it make whether you say be content with such things as you have or be satisfied with the things that are? There's a lot of difference. Because the things that are a much broader picture than the things you have and have a much different focus. The word, in fact, really means let the things that are be sufficient to you. The fundamental teaching of Scripture is not that we don't have the right to pursue things, to pursue a career, but to be satisfied with what is means that having done all that you are responsible to do, and not being able to change anything there, you accept it. Just accept what is. Remember, I'm not saying you can't pursue things. Not saying you can't pursue business or anything else. I'm just saying that having done all that you can within your limitations, you accept what is and trust that that's what the Lord has in mind for you. Obviously, if a person could do more, for example, let's say you're in a position in business, in a corporate structure where you have the opportunity of advancing in the corporate structure, you have to make a decision about that, of course, as to whether you want to get involved in corporate politics and so forth. But this verse would not preclude your accepting promotions, for example, or wouldn't preclude your promoting your business or advancing in your career or whatever. Wouldn't preclude that. It's only saying that given your situation, which, let us say, is not changeable, you are content with it. You accept it. You're satisfied with it. It says, let it be sufficient. I think even to say, to be content would be a misapplication here. The text does not say that you have to be content with it. It just says you have to let it be sufficient for you. You may not like it. I've never said you had to like your situation at all. You might wake up every morning and curse the day. I don't know. No, the point is that you accept it and say, well, this is what is, and I'm not going to waste energy being anxious about what isn't. One of the great problems of anxiety in the world today is looking over the fence, if you will. The clover on the other side of the fence, of course, always seems better than the buck brush in your own backyards. Life may be tough, and you can say it's tough. You can wake up every morning and say, life, you are tough, and still accept what is there, unless the Lord makes some specific point of changing it. But the anxiety that comes from assuming that you have to change it, and you'll get that from every quarter. People are always pushing you ahead to make you, the American success story is the, or success syndrome, American success syndrome. Unless you're pursuing life avidly in your career and all the rest of it, you're not doing all that you should do, and people will wonder, well, why don't you do this? And why don't you do that? Why don't you promote yourself a little more? Why don't you look for a better job? All these things. Why don't you go to school? Now, if you have a propensity toward going to school, you go. You don't go just because somebody says if you don't go to college, you're no good. That's a dumb idea. Usually the people that are tapped for higher education, let's say, or for college or scholarship, usually the people that are tapped of the Lord for that are prone to that anyway. Any of you ever take the Cooter preference test in high school? How many of you took the Cooter preference test in high school? Maybe you don't even, some of you know what it is and took it. That seemed like a kind of dumb test. Just to ferret out what you like. That's what the essence of that test is. What do you like? I prefer this, I prefer that. But it really has a pretty substantial base. Because normally the things people like to do are things that they have the propensity toward. They're a little more given to that. That's their gift. I've said often to people, if you like to write, write. If you like to write poems, write poems. Very interesting point. What is a poem? I might as well take a little detour here. Well, a poem is a sculpturing with words. Well, how do you know it's a poem? Because, poems do not all have rhyme and rhythm. They're free verse. So Ralph, Whittier was a classic free verse writer, and he had neither rhyme nor rhythm in his. He had words that were sculptured. But the question of whether or not it's a poem is up to the writer. If you say it's a poem, it's a poem. Usually, I've often said, somebody has said, well, why don't you make a collection of your poems? I said, well, the funny thing about writing a poem is, if you write it with the assumption you're going to publish it, it spoils the poem. Because you're thinking more about what will the people think of this than, or will it sell, than what is coming out of your own heart. I've written poems where I've said that I don't ever want to see that poem in print. Not because it's not something people might not like or that it's salacious or anything, but because it's, I don't want to in any way have the fact that it would be, given to others to affect the essence of it. That's the Cooter preference. Test is to ferret out what a person likes and therefore maybe get some clue as to what they're gifted at. Now, why bring that up in a meeting like this? It's because if the Lord wanted you in a given pursuit, theoretically, that's where you would be. We're dealing with a phrase here which is somewhat trashed in the King James Version by saying, be content with such things as you have. And we're expanding it considerably by saying, let the things that you are, or things that are, be sufficient. Let the things that are be sufficient. Now, the person that graduates from high school and hangs around the house for 20 years, they are letting things be sufficient, but not in the name of Christ. Sometimes parents have said, why don't you get out and do something? You know, well, why should they? You're getting enough there at home to eat. But anyway, this is not what we're talking about. We're talking about a life of circumstances that you really have nothing to do with. I had no intention of breaking my foot. I had no intention. I didn't just go out and break it so I could get some sympathy. But those are the things, that's the thing that is right now. The thing that is. And it calls for a little limitation. And it's a burden to other people. More or less assist. See, now if I would fret and stew about it, that would be contrary to this text. And that's true with your life situation, which you can't change, particularly. Or which, if you sought to change, would require a compromising of principles, for example. If you are where you are because you're not willing to compromise certain principles, well, that's the way it is. It's the way you have to be. Now, he goes on to say, in this marvelous text, which I didn't really go into last week enough. In the King James says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is very watery. We're in a water conservation period, so let's conserve that watery text and replace it with something of substance. What he says is, I will not in any way untie you, unfasten you, or leave you behind. The Greek expression ekkatalepo here, ekkatalepo, combines the word lepo, which means to leave, with kata, which means utterly, and in, which means in your situation. That is, in straits, in dire straits. He's not going to leave you on the sinking boat whilst he rows the lifeboat off into the distance. The cat, the feline, transports her young by picking them up and carrying them. the marsupial transports its young by their hanging on, and if they let go, one less mouth to feed. You know, as they swing through the trees, the poor suckers or kids have to hang on. Well, they swing through the trees, and if they let go, that's just tough. Now, the Lord is more in the feline condition than the marsupial. So he holds on to us. And he says, I will not unfasten you. I'm not going to let you go. And I'm not going to leave you in your straits. That is, to fend for yourself or to save yourselves. I think we have this very important story out of the Old Testament with Moses. The children of Israel, while Moses was up getting the law from God on Mount Sinai, the children of Israel were down on the plains getting impatient. I mean, after 40 days, they assumed that Moses had been eaten by the wolves or something. Nobody bothered to go look for him. But they, meanwhile, got impatient and fired up the furnace and made a golden calf. I don't think they worshiped the calf. Usually they worshiped the god that rode on the calf. That's a, but anyway, do all that as it may, they worshiped an idol, a false god. They made a calf for him to ride on to lead them back across the desert. That's technically what it was. But anyway, whatever it was, they worshiped an idol, or they made an idol. And when Moses came down, he was furious at them. And he held those stone tablets over his head and smashed them on the ground, and you know, he was angry. He was furious. Now, on the other hand, when he went back up to address God on the subject, God said, well, why don't we just leave these people behind? They've been murmuring and complaining anyway. And I will take you and make you a great nation. Now Moses' response was, if you don't go with us, don't take me. I'm not going. I'm going back with the people. Now you might find an analogy in parenthood. You have been furious with your children sometimes. Very furious. Obviously legitimately so, because they've been infuriating. But if it came right down to it, even though you tell them to go and you don't want to see them again, you don't walk out on them normally. You like to strangle them, or some parents will make the absurd statements. If you don't get ready, we're going to leave you behind. Yeah, right. We're going to leave that kid behind in the house. Well, you're not going to leave the kid behind, whatever it is that you, however furious you may be. Well, Moses was furious at these people, but he wasn't going to leave them. Well, God assumed that's what Moses would say. I think he was testing Moses out. I don't think God would have left him either, but he was testing Moses out. Now, there are leaders in the church today that focus on me and God, or me and Christ. To heck with the people. A lot of the work is done on the basis, I am going to be the best for Jesus that I can be. If that includes working with the people, so be it. The main thing is, I'm going on with Jesus forever. You know, the dedication, the commitment. Rather than the other idea that I'm with the people, and if you can use me with them, I hope so. Fine. I belong with the people. My lot is to spend my life with sinners, of which all of us have a part, and not to rush off and be great for Jesus. Whatever it takes to work with the people, that's what we're going to do. But there are, as I say, a lot who feel that, whose focus is, my chief thing is to please God. And if I can help the people along the way, that's nice. I've heard this come out not too recent, not too far back. A fellow started a church and got it all together and then left it to get a job. And his reason was, I just don't want to play nursemaid to these people. So, you know, another person I know said, well, they're just a bunch of teenagers in the Lord, so let's let them go. I'm not going to deal with you because you're not spiritual enough for me. That's the kind of attitude that often prevails. And the worst is, the whole point is me and God doing a job. Theoretically, it should be I and God doing a job, but not many people would say that. They would say, me and God. But anyway, the fundamental point here is that the Lord says, I am not going to unfasten you. And I am not going to leave you behind. Now that really runs counter to a very common attitude that figures that if we don't perform just right, it's too bad for us. And the Lord just will let us go. Many people think that. If they're not performing very well, the Lord doesn't really care about them because they're not being their best for Jesus. You're His people. You're His family. You have your bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh in a way, because you have via Christ. You are potentially or latently glorified flesh. Your body's going to be glorified. In addition to that, you are partakers of the divine nature. You partake of His Spirit within you. And you're His. Reading the book of Ezekiel. I'm coming out with that second volume with Ezekiel and Daniel, but it first seemed important to read the book, Ezekiel, before writing about it, rather than to read some compendium from some writer. I studied the book of Ezekiel, and several times, maybe four or five times, Ezekiel says, the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. A couple of times he says, I went in the heat and bitterness of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. He took him where he wanted him to go. Now, your privilege of His doing that for you is based upon the desire you have to be with Him. You still stay with Him as He stays with you. You get frustrated. Maybe you get angry with Him sometimes. You certainly get dissatisfied. You wish things were different. But they're not. And still you come back to the Lord. Still you hang in there. I'm not going to ask for any raising of hands at all, but I wonder if any of you this week have been, or since we last talked, angry with the Lord or unhappy with something. In the last month, in the last year, have any of you ever been unhappy with the Lord about something? Well, you're back here. The Lord knows why. You're back here. And that shows that you want His hand on you. And you may kick a little bit against the rails, but you're here. And that's what counts. You want Christ in your life, and that's why He is in your life. Well, we'll stop there. I'll have some prayer. Well, Father, we ask You to minister to us today in trying to ferret out these things that belong to our faith, our life with Christ. And we commit our way to You for the rest of the week. But especially do all of us want to have Your work in our lives, whatever that is. In Christ's name, amen.